Good morning. We've got two readings today. The first one is from Matthew 13, 44 to 46. And that's on page 988 in the Bibles, in the pews. Cheers. The kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The second reading is from Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, thank you for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open at that second reading we've just had, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be working through those verses together. You may find it helpful as well just to have the outline in front of you, see where we're going, and scribble down some notes. Questions, comments, do chat to me afterwards if anything I say is unclear, but let me begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we might approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and is all to your glory and praise. Heavenly Father, please do give us all ears to hear. Help us see why it is such a brilliant thing, such a necessary thing to rejoice in the Lord, in Jesus. And help us to respond by doing just that. In his name we pray. Amen. No one likes to be a loser, do they? I think it's still quite a common insult in the school playground. Just the other day, our boys were watching a film, Guardians of the Galaxy, where the main character, Peter Quill, is talking with the rest of his team. And he says, "When I look around, do you know what I see? Losers." It's not quite the encouragement he means. And so he continues, "I mean, like folks who have lost stuff." And the shock of our passage this morning is that all Christians are losers. All Christians are to be losers. Did we spot that in verse 7 of our reading? "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We should count, consider, reckon all things as loss compared to knowing, rejoicing, boasting in Jesus, gaining him. And so just in case you're getting a little worried, we don't actually lose out at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. We gain the one thing of supreme, surpassing, eternal, inestimable value. And we gain Jesus himself. In fact, we can only take hold of the most precious thing if we're willing to let go of everything else. We suffer loss precisely so we don't lose out. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we'll remember Paul has been holding up for us the mindset of Christ. We've seen Jesus as the supreme example of self-sacrificially serving others for their eternal good. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're to choose good examples of this mindset. People like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Do you remember last week we were thinking about risking our lives for the work of Christ? But actually, there's no real danger, is there? Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But this week in our reading comes the real danger, not from physical harm or sickness, not from persecution or mockery, but from anyone who would take our eyes off Jesus. Many of you will know one of my brothers lives out in California. I've mentioned it before. California, where it's always sunny, never any clouds. But despite the gloom and the rain of a British winter, there are positives of living here and not California. Not least, I noticed the other day, we don't have any animals that are out to kill us. So in California, you'll often see signs that say, caution, there may be rattlesnakes in this area. They're active at night. Children should be warned not to go near any snake. Reasonable watchfulness should be sufficient to avoid snake bite. Or another sign, warning, recent fatal shark attack, swim or surf at your own risk. They're designed to make us sit up and take notice. And in these opening couple of verses, Paul is doing exactly that. He's pointing out the danger, giving us a warning, so we can be safe. Can you see it? Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul's already told the Philippians to rejoice. And now we learn we stay safe by rejoicing in the Lord. But you only need to stay safe when there's danger around. And so where's the danger? Verse 2, look out, watch out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. If last time was a lesson in who to imitate, this week it is who to watch out for. We've seen the internal danger, chapter 2, verse 14, of grumbling and complaining that can infect a church. Here is the external danger. And Paul uses really severe language to make his point. Each description in verse 2 is turning a Jewish boast on its head. And Paul has in his sights, in his crosshairs, those who try to persuade believers that to be a proper Christian, a true Christian, well, you have to stick with Jewish rituals and rules. So Jews used to thank God they weren't Gentiles or dogs, as they sometimes called them. Not the cute little puppies you see on calendars, you see those ones? No, this is the image of an impure animal roaming through the streets looking for scraps. They were despised by Jews. And now Paul uses precisely their term for these folk. And next he calls them evildoers. Again, the Jews were supposed to be the law keepers. But here Paul turns that on that head. He says they're evil workers, doers of evil. And then perhaps most derogatory, he calls them the mutilation. They were insisting on circumcision. And Paul says, actually, they're just like the pagan priests who cut themselves. But why is Paul so brutal? Well, because it is so serious. As we work through these verses, Paul will show us what's at stake and why and how we must keep rejoicing in the Lord. Do you remember Paul wants the Philippians to be like that Roman army shield wall, standing firm, strong, united, advancing in the same direction for gospel advance? And what faces them here is a threat from outside. So how are they, how are we going to stay safe from this danger? Well, according to verse 1, it is by rejoicing in the Lord. It's the headline to the section. It's really the one thing I want us to get into our heads today. If here is one thing you remember, one thing you chat about over lunch, rejoice in the Lord. But Paul says a bit more than verse 1, doesn't he? He tells us why and how we should rejoice in the Lord. So we need to read on. And the first reason Paul gives us is in verses 3 to 7. And it's because pedigree and performance mean nothing. Past or present pedigree and performance count for absolutely nothing. How did we spot what the issue is in verses 3 and 4? Three times we get the repetition of confidence in the flesh. Verse 3, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, Paul wants us to know that the flesh, his religious performance, counts for nothing. That's why these dogs are so dangerous. It's why the Philippians need to watch out. These false teachers put confidence in the flesh. They insist on circumcision, but Paul and the Philippians and anyone else who's trusting in Jesus are the real circumcision. We're the ones marked out as belonging to God if we're rejoicing in Christ. We're the ones who worship by the Spirit and glory or boast in Christ Jesus. Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. And in case people were thinking Paul's just saying this because he's got nothing to offer, I just look at verse 4 again. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's as if Paul's saying, look, if you want to get into an argument about confidence in the flesh, don't even bother. I will blow you out the water. And he lists his pedigree and performance in verses 5 and 6. And it's quite some list, isn't it? Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law blameless. If there is a box to tick, Paul's got it covered. Circumcision, check. True Israelite, check. From one of the faithful tribes, check. With a pure, unblemished Hebrew heritage, check. In fact, he was so zealous, he'd even persecuted the church. He can call himself blameless as to the law. Not that he had never sinned in his life, but he had been exemplary. Paul had the perfect pedigree and performance to look back on. It doesn't take too much thought to think what our equivalents might be. Getting baptized, Christian parents, going to church, giving to charity, even giving to church, trying to do right by people, never missing a prayer meeting and so on. None of them bad things in and of themselves. In fact, I was chatting with a friend of mine when at uni, and I remember asking him where he stood with Jesus, if he was a Christian, and he said, oh, he definitely was a Christian. Since there was zero evidence of this in his life, I asked him why he said that. And with all seriousness, he replied, well, because I'm British. But whatever our pedigree and religious performance, even if it matches up to Paul's, well, the hammer blow comes in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All of Paul's pedigree and performance he now looks back on as loss. There was a time when he would have viewed it as gain, but not now. So the heading on your sheet, it's not quite right, is it? Pedigree and performance don't mean nothing, they mean loss. It's as if Paul's working on an Excel spreadsheet. Maybe you do that every day, sorry to mention it. But he's been putting all of verses 5 and 6 in the profit column. And when you look at the total, he has huge amounts of credit. But now, verse 7, all of that profit has been transferred to the loss column. It's not that these things are intrinsically bad in and of themselves, but outside of Christ, they are lost if they are things that could give us false confidence or false joy. Anything that we find status, security, worth or self-identity in outside of Christ is loss. Now, I'm aware there may be folk here who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian. It is a great thing. We love non-Christians to come along to find out more. Maybe you're still investigating things. I do hope as you're listening in, you're hearing quite how different this is to our society's way of thinking. I've often heard people say that good people, religious people, that they must be somehow closer to God. But you see, Paul disagrees. A Roman Catholic or a Hindu or a secular atheist trusting in their own works or trusting in their background has no hope. Trusting in religious pedigree or performance isn't just neutral, it's loss. It's positively unhelpful. The word can even mean damaging. But we must remember, Paul's not writing primarily to warn the Philippians of slipping into works righteousness, of thinking they can get right with God by what they do. Now, he's encouraging them to share Christ's mindset so they keep laboring together for the advance of the gospel. But as they're doing that, the Philippians are under the cosh. And so the temptation is just to accommodate these people who think we can get right with God by what we do. Remember chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted or graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. I think here is who they are suffering at the hands of. How wouldn't it be easier for us if we were less insistent that our good works will get us nowhere? We'd be more acceptable to the world around us. It would be more acceptable to other religions. After all, that's basically what they all say. Insisting that our pedigree or performance, our loss, won't win us any friends. It may well invite conflict. But Paul wants the Philippians and us to stay safe by rejoicing in Christ. And it's why he moves on to underline why the flesh counts for nothing. Back in verse 3, we've already seen it's confidence in the flesh versus glorying in Christ. And now Paul unpacks it in verses 7 to 9, where he shows us that personally knowing Jesus means everything. Verses 7 to 9, personally knowing Jesus means everything. It's the second big reason why we should rejoice in Jesus. Because as we look at that Excel spreadsheet, the only thing left in the profit column is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Nothing compares to Jesus Christ. It wasn't that Jesus topped up Paul's efforts or complimented them. No, knowing Jesus moved everything from the profit to the loss column. And Paul explains why in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Knowing Jesus makes Paul count everything as loss. And this isn't just knowing about Jesus. Did you notice that little word, my? It reminds me of a quote by Martin Luther, a famous church reformer. The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a saviour. It is quite another thing to say he is my saviour and my Lord. For Paul, knowing Jesus personally as his Lord changes everything. In fact, three times in verses 7 and 8, Paul makes the contrast between loss and the supreme value of knowing Christ. And Paul, he's not one to go in for caveats, is he? Verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I was wrestling with verse 8 thinking, what does Paul mean by everything? And came to the stunning conclusion that Paul means everything. Compared to knowing Jesus, everything is loss. Everything that minimizes or threatens our valuing and prizing and treasuring and confidence and rejoicing in Christ is loss. I was trying to think, as I was writing the sermon, of an image that fits. Perhaps we can imagine a person who eats loads of pizza and donuts, and then they start a diet, and what they once longed for, they now realise is lost. The problem with that is that most people think a diet of pizza and donuts isn't a good thing. Or maybe we could imagine living in an expensive grand house, feeling safe and secure, but then you find out it's riddled with woodworm and rot, it's structurally unsound, and you now can see it for the death trap it is. Or maybe like a mountain climber who slips and falls, and as they're being held by the rope, at that moment the rope is the most precious thing in all the world to them. They wouldn't swap it for anything else. But actually, it should be no surprise, Jesus gives us a brilliant picture. We had it read for us, didn't we, in Matthew 13? Just listen again to what he says. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The true Christian is the person who discovers Jesus to be the greatest thing in the world and the one person worth giving everything up for. Everything Paul had worked so hard for, everything he had prized and valued and put stock in, he now considers as loss, as negative. Not just loss even, verse 8, as rubbish, as garbage. Paul again makes the language even stronger. That word for rubbish, some of us might know, is the word for dung or refuse. It is stark, deliberately shocking language. I thought about asking Pete and Lucille to bring in some soiled nappies, but that would be, I think, too disgusting. But that is precisely Paul's point. Paul's not just talking about loss now, he's talking about stomach-churning revulsion. It's like Paul stretched out his hand as if he were offering something to God in verses 5 and 6, only to open his hand and discover it was excrement, a pile of steaming dung. His past performance, his perfect pedigree, just a pile of rubbish. Do you see what a complete reversal it is? What Paul once thought was awful was Jesus. He was even a persecutor of the church. But now Jesus has been revealed to Paul as he really is. He is of surpassing worth. And what Paul thought was so valuable is now worthless to him. Now, the reason is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus personally as Lord. And the righteousness that comes through faith in him. It's that righteousness, did you spot, that Paul moves on to in verse 9? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That word, that righteousness, just means to be declared innocent, to be in the right before God, justified. On the cross, Jesus took my sin and dealt with God's anger at it. And instead, I'm given Christ's perfect record so that now when God looks at me, he sees Christ. It is a huge motivation to rejoice in Christ, isn't it? And Paul says three things about this righteousness. Just look with me again at verse 9. Firstly, it's not achieved by us keeping the law. It's why we put no confidence in the flesh. There is no way, simply no way, we can achieve this righteousness on our own. Secondly, it comes through faith in Christ, or it can also mean it comes through the faithfulness of Christ. This seems to make more sense, otherwise Paul would simply be repeating himself straight away. Paul's point is our righteousness rests on Christ's obedience to death, even death on a cross, which is why it's a righteousness from God, not ourselves. And thirdly, we receive it by faith. It depends on faith. That is, we trust God that Jesus' death has dealt with our sin, has dealt with his anger, and we've now received that right standing before him that only Jesus deserves. We submit to Jesus joyfully as Lord of our lives. So again, to quote Luther, if I may, we must learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. Can you see now why, compared to knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish? Can we see why Paul rejoices in Jesus and calls on the Philippians to do the same? It's why anyone offering righteousness outside of Christ is such a huge danger. It's why Paul is at pains to give the Philippians this warning. And their response must be to rejoice in Christ, to rejoice in his righteousness. We can know Jesus personally. We're now seen as perfect by God because of Jesus' death in our place. Surely this gives us all the reason in the world to rejoice in the Lord, to glory in Christ. But if you're anything like me, we don't find it easy. We know, don't we? Our heads are still turned by the all things of verse 8. We had a Thanksgiving earlier. If we're a parent or a grandparent, when a child is born, we want them to be normal. And then from then on, we want them to be anything but. We want them to excel and be the apple of their teacher's eye. We want them to be outstanding in sport or music or exams. Often our hopes and dreams and ambitions are exposed in what we want for our children. And we've seen, haven't we, what God values is self-sacrificial service for the gospel. And that only comes through someone who knows Jesus, to be found in him, someone who has a right standing before God through him. And so anything we're tempted to put above Jesus, anything that might rival him, needs to be regarded as loss. Even good things, if they might become God things, have to be seen as rubbish. A-stars, great careers, sporting achievements, none of them bad things in and of themselves, but dangers if we value them too highly. In order to gain Christ, we need to willingly renounce everything that competes with him. Again, please don't misunderstand me. Paul's not saying everything else is intrinsically rubbish. Paul will later on say the Philippians are his joy. And the Bible is clear. God gives us good gifts for us to enjoy. But nothing else is worth living for. To live is Christ and nothing else. So if we're tempted to say to live is sport, then sport is rubbish, it's loss. To live is not family, it's not education, it's not wealth, it's not health, it's not comfort. To live is Christ. Anything that might take his place, not only as a means of getting right with God, but as number one in our affections, must be let go of. The way we keep safe is by rejoicing in the Lord and only in the Lord. Here's a question I've asked myself. Do I experience the Lord as the best thing in my life, and therefore do I delight in everything that helps me know him better and makes him better known? Or to put it another way, a question we could ask about everything is, does this thing, whatever good gift it might be, does this help me pursue Christ, or does it push me away from him? The issue is, what will we cling to? What will we treasure? And we can't hold on to both our own performance and Christ's righteousness. I mean, why would you want to hold on to excrement? But also, it is impossible. Maybe you've heard that old story about catching monkeys by putting a nut in a coconut. You know that one? You make a little small hole in a coconut, put a nut in, that the monkey would put their hand in, hold on to the nut, and then couldn't get their fist out. I don't know if it's true or not, but Paul says we can't gain Christ if we're holding on to the things of this world. If we're valuing our own righteousness or prizing our gifts and possessions, we cannot gain Christ. Verse 8, we must count them as rubbish in order that, do you see that? In order that we may gain Christ. But what does it actually mean to gain Christ? What will receiving this righteousness mean? How will we live now? What is it to glory in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul addresses those questions in our final headline today, and it's that persistently pursuing Christ means partnering in suffering. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share or partner with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. On first reading, these verses are a little tricky, aren't they? Does Paul mean he can somehow add to Jesus' death or achieve his own resurrection from the dead? Well, everything we've just been looking at shows us that can't be the case. So what does he mean? Well, he wants to know Jesus, to really know him personally and to keep knowing him more and more. That's what gaining Christ means. That's what he's explaining here, persistently pursuing knowing Jesus. Now think about it. Paul has been a Christian for decades, and yet he can still say that he wants to know Christ. Being in relationship with Jesus, receiving righteousness from him, will mean experiencing his resurrection power. And that is a brilliant thing, because it means we have the power to live like Jesus in his death. Paul wants to know now the power that raised Jesus from the dead then, so that we can share, partner with Christ in his sufferings. It can't mean dying for the sins of other people, but once again, just like Epaphroditus, it means becoming like Jesus in his death, sharing that mindset we've been thinking about, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and everything that comes as a result. We need the power of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection power, to live this way, and particularly to suffer for Christ's sake. We need the power of Jesus' resurrection to live out his mindset, sacrificially serving others for their eternal well-being. And as Paul lives this way, well, he can be confident he will reach the resurrection of the dead. Death won't be the end. That's what he means, verse 11. He can look forward to a day when he will be with Christ forever. Not because of his own works, but because of Jesus' death, the righteousness he gives us, which is why to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it's why Paul is so relentless in wanting to know Jesus better and better. It's been a huge challenge for me not to be complacent, not to think just because I'm paid to teach the Bible, I can pause in relentlessly seeking to know Jesus more and more and becoming more and more like him. I love those nature programs on TV, and we can all picture the salmon swimming upstream, can't we? The water's cascading down and they're swimming with all their might against the flow. No standing still. If we're not persistently pursuing Christ with all our might, there is a huge danger we are just slipping back. Which means it's even more serious than a salmon. It's more like the great white shark which breathes as it swims. If it stops moving forward, it gets no oxygen, it eventually dies. You see, this is why Paul wants us to be persistently pursuing Christ, even partnering with him, sharing in his sufferings. Again and again in these verses, he's told us it's all about Jesus, all about knowing him more and more. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8 again, gain Christ. Verse 9, being found in him. Verse 10, knowing him, sharing his sufferings. Christianity isn't a creed. Creeds are helpful and important, but at its heart, Christianity is a relationship. And not a static one, but an ever-growing one. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. It's about knowing and being known by Jesus, not fundamentally about what we do. And Christianity is about pardon, not performance. It's not a code of conduct, nor a lifestyle choice, though it will involve a changed life. Christianity is Christ. Being a Christian will mean delighting and rejoicing in the surpassing value of Jesus Christ, of his resurrection power, his righteousness. Is this not wonderfully liberating, especially in the culture we're living in? I am defined not by what I do, but by Christ. I don't find my value or worth or status in anything outside of Jesus. So whether I've been a shoddy colleague and an awful dad, or dad of the year and employee of the month, it doesn't matter. We glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So do I glory in Jesus? Do I rejoice in knowing him? Am I striving to know him better? Am I counting everything else as rubbish, as loss, in order that I may know him more and more? This is what is safe. It'll help us watch out for anyone who would take our eyes off Jesus. Is it obvious to someone looking at my life that Jesus is my greatest treasure? I wonder how much my life, our lives, shall we really do want to know Jesus Christ better? It's something we'll need to keep going and growing in until we reach glory. Verse 12 shows us that. Do come back next week if you're feeling a little bit despondent, and we'll see what Paul has to say. But wouldn't it be a great thing this week as we close that we just read over these verses several times so that Paul's convictions would become our convictions, that we could say what Paul says as our words. But as we finish, our time is gone. We stand firm by recognizing Jesus is the only thing we have going for us, truly, when it really matters. Our good deeds, our pedigree, our performance are useless before God. They're lost, they're refuse, they're dung if we think we can get right with God by them. All the other good gifts in life, they're not even trinkets and baubles compared to knowing Jesus. Because it is only in Jesus we have this righteousness, we have this life. Knowing him is better than anything this world can offer, and we can always know him better. So let us stay safe by rejoicing in the Lord and all that we have in him and through him. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know him. Thank you that through him and his death we have righteousness before you, not our own, but given to us by him. Thank you that in his resurrection power we can partner with him, share in his sufferings. Please help us watch out and resist those who would tempt us to put confidence in the flesh in what we do. Please would you help us to count all things as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him. Would we view everything through the lens of whether it helps us to pursue Christ or pushes us away from him? And would this be happening more and more as we seek to know Jesus better and become like him in his death? And we ask it all in his name and for your glory. Amen.